In the name of Jesus. Good morning. It is great to gather with you and to lift up and celebrate the name of Jesus Christ. We have a special service this morning. At the end of the service, Nancy Supin will be baptized, and her family has long served and ministered here. We have Maria, her mother, in the front row. And Dad has the best seat in the house. He is on the sound this morning. So after we pray at the conclusion of the sermon, then we're going to clear off this part of the stage to make it more visible to you. And then we're going to be joined by all of our student ministries who are going to come and stand in the back to be able to celebrate Nancy's baptism. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus makes all the difference in the lives of those who love him. We have these last months been looking at a wonderfully encouraging book in the Bible. That's probably the simplest way I could describe the book in a few words. Last week we saw Philippians chapter 3 in the last few weeks and the priority of pursuing and knowing and pressing into who Jesus Christ is, with the confidence that he's going to finish the work that he began in us, and he's going to transform us into the body of his glory in a miraculous way that exceeds our human ability and capacity to understand, so that we have eternity to look forward to when he finishes that work and when we are with him in every way. But this morning, we look at the first five verses of Philippians chapter 4, and we see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of those who love him right now, today. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read it. See if you can find the big idea, the main theme, the word that is repeated the most. Philippians 4, 1 to 5. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's or in the Book of Life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Who is mentioned most often? The Lord. This is about life right now, today, for the follower of Christ who is in the Lord. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And then we see it again in verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. We see it again in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again in verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near, so let's draw near to the Lord. It will change your life. How do we draw near to him? First, be strong through the power and promises of God. Verse 1. In verse 1, the very first word is therefore. In other words, it's a look back at what God has just said in and through the Apostle Paul in chapter 3. And chapter 3 is full of these encouraging words to press into Christ. And then there's this warning and weeping and sadness in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Why does Paul weep in 3:18? Check it out. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. My grandmother used to comfort her grandchildren when we would cry. Sometimes she would give us perspective with something that she brought with her from Texas. Don't cry over spilled milk. Some things are not worth crying over. This is devastating to the life and experience of the people who are here described. These are people that on the outside, they looked and professed as if they were followers of Jesus Christ. But on the inside, they had an appetite for themselves, for this world, this place. And the ultimate desires of the heart are what determine the decisions of the day. And someone who is professing Christ, but inwardly has rejected Christ, and outwardly they're pretending, sooner or later they will prove who they are. They're not really followers of Christ. And the result of someone dying as one who rejects Christ is damnation. And that's what we see described. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's not true of the follower of Jesus. What is true of the follower of Jesus is verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things for Himself. So the follower of Jesus is homesick, has not settled for this world and this earth. The follower of Jesus is homesick for heaven. Every single thing on this earth is short of heaven. Our ultimate love is Jesus, so we eagerly wait for Him. And as we eagerly wait for Him, it's common for the follower of Christ to be restless for more, because this world can't fulfill what Jesus and His presence will fulfill. When our humble state that we live with and inhabit our body right now will be transformed into conformity with the body of glory from glory to glory. And the same Jesus who has the power to control all things is the only one who has the power to transform us, to give us a new body that conforms to Him so that we can experience the ultimate. And that's life with Him. So that's the power of Jesus. That is the promise of Jesus. Therefore, now we see the role that Jesus plays and invades in the presence, and He infuses us with courage and strength to, in verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord. That's a wartime picture. Don't run away from the hard things of this world, because Jesus is Lord. And in Him, His voice shapes our life, our relationships, as we fold into Him and His will. Stand firm, don't give up. And when we fall, and we will, get back on our feet and keep walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ in obedience to Him, strengthened by His promise and His power, and strengthened by His love. And that is also a focus of verse 1. It's as if Paul asks the question, how many ways can I say and demonstrate that God loves you and so do I? Well, the first one is He calls them beloved. They are loved by God, and they are loved by Paul. How else does He demonstrate that they're loved? He calls them family. Brothers and sisters. Daughters and sons of God. Related to each other by the shed blood of Jesus Christ crucified, who loves the Father, loves us, demonstrates His love for us by dying the death we deserve to die, and giving us life out of His grace and mercy through faith in Him. How else do we see Paul's love for them? Well, he misses them. He longs for them in verse 1. He longs to see them. It's almost as if you can having read the book of Acts, chapter 16, the founding of the church in Philippi, and then reading through these opening chapters of the book of Philippians, it's almost like you can feel the memories. The gratitude for who they are. A nostalgia in some ways for life together with them. How else does he show his love for them? Well, he delights in their growing maturity and faithfulness to Christ. He calls them my joy and crown. Crown is a future reward for the believer. But we also can experience this crown right here in the present, right now. The crown is this, because of their faithfulness and maturity in Christ, he experiences joy. And they are crowned. In what way? This last week, my son, you know, we have a family text thread and with my wife and kids, and it just is a very active text thread. Well, this last week, I'm meeting with someone, and I forgot to turn my phone off, and all of a sudden I start getting bing, 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 text after text. And you know what? I know it's a grandchild. It's something just happened. And so, sure enough, I watched the video, and it's this infant who just was on her back, and she rolled over on her tummy. And everybody applauded. It was our joy and our crown. She's healthy. She's maturing. She's growing. That's the emotion here in verse 1. Joy, maturation. They're following Christ. They're more like Jesus than they once were. They're not as much like Jesus as they will be, but they're saying yes to Jesus. They are, you are my joy, my reward right now is to see you, watch you develop in Christ. And follow Christ. But he's not done. In 4:1, he says, in this way, stand firm. Keep going. Don't turn tail and run. Don't give up. Stand firm in the Lord. And lest they forget, again, he says, God loves you, and so do I. So it's bracketed. Verse 1. By God's love for us and our love for others who are in Christ. The Lord makes the difference today. How? Well, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he calls us to a cause much greater than are we. Verses 2 and 3. I read them again. I urge, see the word? To appeal, to plead. And then he names a person, Yodia. And then he says it again. I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Can you imagine the looks on faces when this book, this letter was first read openly to the church at Philippi? He sends the letter from Rome where he's in prison. And Epaphroditus, who is one of the leaders in the community of the church at Philippi, he's the one who carries the letter back, but he describes another person who's on the site, in the scene, is going to get the letter, and he's called a true companion. He's nameless. We don't know who he is. We do know that it's a public letter. We do know that much of the letter is just this wonderfully encouraging, optimistic letter. But it's also confrontive. He warns against evil people. He wept over friends who had rejected Jesus Christ. He's just told the whole body that he loved them very much. They're loved by God, that they're in the same family. And then he urges, and then he urges. Do you know how, in a group of people, if the speaker just told you that he loved you, and then he said your name, you'd go, oh. What comes next? What's he going to say about me? Well, what he says is stop fighting. Get over it. We have a bigger task. we have a bigger purpose in life. It's obviously a public dispute because it's read publicly. Stop quarreling. Two people, both believers, with a track record of loyalty to Jesus. Verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They share a history with Paul. They share a history of loyalty to Jesus Christ. Paul had good memories of both of them. They had fought side by side for the gospel, but now they're fighting with each other and they've lost the priority of the gospel, and that people are desperate to know this crucified, risen Jesus. He encourages each of them to own their part in the conflict. Each person is responsible to recognize, initiate, and resolve the conflict, to get over it, to get along God's ways. I've enjoyed the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. And there is this one I kept and collected, and Calvin speaks to his tiger friend Hobbes, quote, here's what Calvin says, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. And Hobbes responds, maybe you should apologize to her. Calvin thinks for a minute and says, I keep hoping there is a less obvious solution. It's hard to own it. Jesus talked about, the splinter in the other person's eye and the log in our own eye. Here, let's reconcile. Let's do all we can together in harmony for the gospel and one another. It doesn't mean overlooking sin. It doesn't mean pretending if something never happened. It does mean that to whatever degree is righteous, that we would get over the dispute and get on with the gospel. There's a lot that is instructive to conflict resolution in these words. He doesn't take sides. He appeals to both of them, each individually. He's already affirmed them. He loves them. Their experience sharing and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ engendered trust. So they trusted Paul. And he reminds them that they are both in the same family. They're both in the Lord. And he asks another, if necessary, to mediate the dispute. And he reminded them of a time when they all suffered and sacrificed together for the gospel. And he calls them to a unity that sacrifices personal agenda and lets go of longstanding grudges. Then he commends Clement and others who are working together for the gospel of Jesus, and then he looks forward to the future, to eternity. All who confess Christ, their names are in the book of life, which is an eternal book, a heavenly book. For those who confess their faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, and Jesus keeps a record, a book, with your name in the book. So you're going to spend eternity with other followers of Jesus Christ, and right now is not for long, so let's get on with it and get along with each other, with the people we're going to spend eternity with, to advance the gospel of Jesus. What difference does the Lord make? Well, he gives us reason to rejoice right now. So thirdly, let's rejoice in the Lord now and forever. That is in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice, rejoice, and joy is woven throughout the fabric of his words and the book. 16 times the emphasis in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice at the beginning, and he says, rejoice at the end. In case you forgot the first one, he's going to say it so you remember the second one. And each one is in the imperative command form. So it's like non-negotiable. It's only possible in the Lord. We know more about the human brain now than ever before. We know that our body produces serotonin and melatonin and dopamine and the like. And we know that the chemistry of the body influences mood. And some of you have experienced a deep, deep sadness or the like. And you may be experiencing some very physical malady. So the intent here of the apostle is not to make you feel guilty for feeling sad. Neuroscience is not my province. It's not my message. You need to see somebody that knows what they're talking about, such as a doctor or someone else. Here is what I do know. That when God commands us to respond to Him in a certain way, we can respond to Him in that way. So two times He tells us that we have cause to rejoice. His love for us is cause, goodness and kindness and mercy and grace and patience. But sadness can be godly. Jesus wept. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted." It's appropriate to weep when somebody we love experiences a terminal diagnosis or dies. This last week, I was walking out of a store, and there was a man sprawled out on the sidewalk with his head resting on the curb. And his wallet had spilled out of his pocket, and it was about a foot away from him. I wondered if he was dead. I leaned down and I roused him, and he didn't respond. And finally, he did. And when I told him that his wallet was laying on the sidewalk, he became wide awake. And I asked him, "What are you on?" And he said, "Fentanyl." And he had just gotten out of jail 9 days earlier. So I spent several hours with him. He's my kid's age. They played sports at rival high schools here in Vancouver. He had a mom who loved him. He had a brother who loved him. I called the family repeatedly. I finally got through. The family was wary. They had done everything that they possibly could to help their son. It was tragic. It was broken. So we see brokenness that makes us sad when you see someone that to ignore you would have to step over their body. You watch or read the news in Ukraine, and the tragic is it makes you weep. So make no mistake, the Apostle Paul in some of his other letters, he weeps, he experiences sadness, he experiences sorrow. But here he says, the ground we have to rejoice is in the Lord, who He is. That deep inner upwelling of joy in Christ. That is not dependent on circumstance, and it's not synonymous with a happiness that is circumstantial. It is instead a purposeful, intentional, heartfelt return to Jesus and the stable ground that we stand in Him, and that joy is then unleashed by the Holy Spirit. It is a signature in the heart of those who yield to Him in obedience, and as you and I say yes in obedience to that which we know of Jesus and what He says, then the fruit of the Spirit is the result of our saying yes. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And when we say no to the Spirit, then we're not going to experience the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is not glib about joy. But when he writes for the Spirit of God, he makes it possible for us to experience joy. And if we're not experiencing joy, then we need to look at our heart and our life and our choices and the things that we are thinking about as we sang this morning, that brought me joy. It brought me joy to sing about the goodness of God. It brought me joy to hear your voices singing about the goodness of God. That is the only stable ground to experience the fruit of the Spirit and the joy the Spirit works in our life. Christ makes the difference in our life. How? He is near. He is near. Fourth, so let's rest in the nearness of Jesus. I read verse 5 again. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This is a culture statement. This is a characteristic of a church body. It's the reputation. It's whenever people think of this church at Philippi, they think of their gentleness. It's public. Gentleness is a hard word to translate. It's easier to find opposites. Crankiness. Opinionated views of self. One scholar translates the word sweet reasonableness. It's as if to cultivate a sweet reasonableness so that it becomes a dominant part of the church culture and reputation so that everybody watching knows we are gentle, reasonable people. And then he gives us incentive. Jesus is near. He is God with us. His presence makes a difference. Imagine if you could see Jesus and he was riding in the passenger seat when you drive. Imagine if he went to work with us. If when we feel weak, he is with us. And when obedience to Jesus seems hard for us, he is with us, he is near, and we represent him with a gentle and beautiful spirit. Newsom Hall. Probably never heard of him. He was a 19th century pastor. He wrote a best-selling book. The title, Come to Jesus. Another pastor wrote and published a mean-spirited, scathing review of the book, and he then, in speeches, publicly ridiculed Hall. So Hall wrote a private response, a letter. His words were harsh. Before he sent the letter, he sent it to his friend, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Spurgeon's response was that the letter was well written, that the other guy was indeed wrong and deserved to be rebuked. Then Spurgeon said, quote, your letter lacks just one thing. After your signature, write the words, quote, by the author of Come to Jesus. So Hall tore up the letter. The Lord is near. The Lord is near to those who love him. So let's represent him truly. The Lord makes the difference every day. Stick with him. We'll be glad we did. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die the death we deserve to die, for the atonement, for his payment for our sin, for the forgiveness that we have because of Jesus, for the life we have because of him. Thank you, Jesus, for your nearness. Thank you that you do give us reason right now to rejoice. Thank you that you give us reason to reconcile and advance your goodness and your gospel. And thank you for those who love you and who are growing and becoming like you. In the name of Jesus, amen.